The following message by Dr. Matt Thornton is part of a series through the book of Habakkuk entitled, The Just Shall Live by Faith. If you would like more information on this message, you can view the description of this sermon audio available for free on all major podcast formats. For more information on what we believe, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. And now, here's Dr. Matt Thornton.
If you'd like to open your Bibles this morning, you can open them to Habakkuk chapter 1, and we will look at verse 5 through 11 this morning. God works in mysterious ways. Have you ever heard that phrase? Or maybe have you ever used that phrase? Did you actually know it's not a quote found in the Bible? It's not actually a Bible verse, but that doesn't mean that it's unbiblical. Okay, it's not a direct quote from Scripture, but it is a teaching that we find in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8 and 9, the Lord says it this way, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." The Apostle Paul said this in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways." The Bible is also filled with specific examples of God's surprising sovereignty and of His mysterious or unexpected ways. He used a Canaanite harlot from Jericho to hide the Israelite spies. He used a teenage shepherd to defeat the giant war champion named Goliath. He used a whale to rescue Jonah. He used a talking donkey to get some sense into Balaam. We could go on and on and on. You say, but how does any of this relate to Habakkuk? Well, last week we learned that Habakkuk faced the same dilemma that many Christians face. The wicked time in which he lived bothered him. And so he took that burden to God. He cried out to help. He prayed to God. But it seemed to him that God was deaf to his cry. And sometimes Christians are the same. Sometimes we may look around this world at the sinfulness, at the violence, at the injustice, at things that don't make sense, at things that are incompatible with God's goodness and His holiness. And we're bothered by it all. And we cry to God for help and we pray for God to intervene, to do something, to change something, to work in our lives and work in this world. And yet we wake up the next morning in the same world we went to sleep in the night before. Nothing's changed. Does God not care? Is He not listening to our prayers? Is He not at work? Has He lost control of things? What's going on? Well, this morning we'll see God's answer to Habakkuk's cry. Judgment would soon come upon the Jews, which may not be surprising because of how evil they were. But God revealed that He would use a very unexpected instrument in this disciplinary process. And so God's answer to Habakkuk emphasized His complete sovereignty. God has never and will never lose control of this world. Even when times are terrifying and when wicked men may seem to be in power. In fact, God is so sovereign that He can even use those terrifying times and those wicked men for His divine purposes. No matter how mysterious or surprising or unexpected that may be to us. Read with me this morning God's answer to Habakkuk's question, to his prayer in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5 through 11. God says, "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. They shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing his power unto his God. The first thing we need to realize this morning in verse 5 is that even though Habakkuk as an individual has been crying out to God for help, he has been praying, pouring his heart out to God, God's answer is not for Habakkuk alone. God's answer is directed towards anyone who will listen and hear him. Now, obviously, that includes Habakkuk, but it's not limited to him. God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer can educate and encourage anyone who will listen. And the reason I say that and make that point is because these commands that we see in verse 5, the command to behold, to regard, and to wonder marvelously, they are all plural. God is not limiting this to Habakkuk only. You notice in the King James translation, you see, behold ye among the heathens. When you see the English word ye, you know that it comes from a plural Greek or Hebrew word. It means you all. We've got a really good word for that in Arkansas. It's y'all. Okay, if we had a Southern Bible translation, it would say, y'all look here. And so God commands more than just Habakkuk to look around, to pay attention, and see what he's about to reveal and what he is about to do. And it's something that will absolutely astound them. In fact, they're commanded to be astounded. This phrase, wonder marvelously, in the middle of verse 5 is a command. And it's a very emphatic one. God commands and instructs and directs Habakkuk and anyone who will listen to be shocked and amazed at what he is about to do. He actually commands their jaws to drop. This phrase, wonder marvelously, a word is used here. It's the same word used in Genesis 43. And in Genesis 43, Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt. If you know the story, there's been a famine in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan as well. And so Joseph's brothers have traveled to Egypt to buy food. And while they were in Egypt, Joseph invited his brothers to dinner. This was before they recognized Joseph. He knew them, but they did not recognize him. And yet at their meal, he seated all 11 of his brothers in birth order. And the Bible says the men looked at one another in amazement. What are the chances that a complete stranger would rank us or seat us according to our birthdays? All 11 of us? They were shocked. And so God orders Habakkuk and all who will hear to be shocked and amazed at what he will soon accomplish. If you remember last week, we saw that Habakkuk had wondered how long this would last. He said, how long will I cry God for help? How long will God remain silent? Well, now God reveals that he was not oblivious to what's going on in Judah. He's not oblivious to Habakkuk's prayers. God knew and God cared. In fact, God would work something in their lifetime. He specifically says, in your days. That would be remarkable. It's a work so shocking, a work so unbelievable that God tells Habakkuk, look, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. But I love that God does not stop there. It would be a pretty sad end if God said, look, you wouldn't believe me if I told you, so I'm not going to. And that's the end of Habakkuk's prophecy. That would be kind of disappointing, rather anticlimactic. But God says, look, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. But then he goes on and tells Habakkuk exactly what he's doing. I love one writer. He said, the Lord doesn't owe us any explanations, but he does graciously reveal himself and his work to those who seek him. I had one of my professors at the seminary who defined God's sovereignty in a very similar manner. He said, God can do whatever he wants and owes no man any explanation. But thankfully, even though he owes no explanation, and even though he answers to no one, he still chooses to reveal his remarkable plans to his people to strengthen our faith in him, to help us trust him, and to make us amazed at how he can work even among and amidst an evil world. And he's going to do that with Habakkuk here. The first part of verse 6, as far as this upcoming work went, there's at least two shocking, surprising, unexpected, or mysterious elements to this work. And the first shocking element is who God would use, who he would work with. He says at the beginning of verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans refers to the Babylonians. And now we know, we can look at other scriptures, and we have the benefit of looking back at history. And we know how God used the Babylonians and how he used King Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment upon his people for their own wickedness. And so this probably comes as no surprise to us. But in Habakkuk's time, the Babylonians were not yet the force that they would become. I mentioned last week that it's difficult to assign an exact date to this writing because there's no mention of any kings. But based on the Lord's words here, it was sometime before the Babylonians were considered a world power, a true threat. Otherwise, it wouldn't be that shocking. See, Habakkuk and the Jews during their time would have likely viewed the Assyrians as more of a threat than the Babylonians. It was the Assyrians who had already taken the northern tribes captive. It was the Assyrians who were the dominant world empire during the time. And Babylon would not capture the Assyrian capital of Nineveh until 612 BC. That sort of marked the fall of the Assyrian Empire and the rise of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. But the Lord speaks before then. Babylon was not yet the dominant nation that she would turn out to be. And so it would be like God telling us or telling the United States of America, behold, I'm raising up the Canadians. And we would say, really? They're not a threat. Don't you mean North Korea? Don't you mean Iran? Don't you mean Russia? Don't you mean China? And he would say, no, I don't mean that. I told you that you wouldn't believe me. But as shocking as it is that the Chaldeans will be used, they are absolutely not the main point here. The main point is that God is in control. Notice verse 6, God says, I raise up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans will only become powerful because God is empowering them. And the Hebrew of this verse very emphatically points to God being the one empowering these people for his purposes. He's in control. He's in charge. He's the one raising up this group of people, and he will use them as a rod of judgment against his own people of Judah. So part of the surprise of God's answer is that he plans to use a nation, a people group, that's really not yet considered a threat, really not considered a force to be reckoned with just yet. But God's going to raise them up. The other shocking aspect to God's work has to do with the kind of people these Chaldeans were. Let's go through these verses and notice how God describes them. In verse 6, they are described as a bitter and hasty people. They will just simply march through lands and take them. In verse 7, they're described as terrible and dreadful. And these two words sort of work together to describe how frightening the Babylonians would be, how frightening their army would be. This would be a group of people that terrified the world. Dread would seize their enemies, at least partly because of the end of verse 7, because they did what they wanted. See, this phrase at the end of verse 7, their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves, basically means that nobody told them what to do. They make their own decisions. They make their own evaluations. They make their own judgments. Nobody is hauling the Babylonians off to the courtroom of the world to see what should happen. They make their own decisions. One writer says it like this: they are a law unto themselves. They set their own rules about how they should treat other people. And that's scary, right? When men begin to make their own rules, bad things can happen. Makes me think of the time of the judges, when the Bible tells us that men did what was right in their own eyes. And if you know the book of Judges, it was an awful, violent, wicked time. In verse 8 and verse 9, the speed and the ferocity of the Babylonian armies is described. They would have a cavalry with unmatched speed. And these strong and fast war horses would have probably scared the Israelites to death, because the Israelites weren't used to seeing that. Horses and chariots made a lot of sense in some parts of the world, but the terrain of Judah is so hilly and so rocky that they weren't as prominent there. And so when the Babylonian army would come with this massive, speedy, ferocious cavalry, it would have struck fear into the hearts of the Jews, because it was likely something that they'd never really seen before, at least on that scale. The cavalry of the Babylonians was not only fast, but ferocious. The Lord likens them to evening wolves. And this refers to the fact that in Palestine, the wolves would hunt at dusk in the evening. And so the Chaldeans are described as this fierce, hungry pack of wolves on the hunt. They're even described as eagles or vultures that just sharply and swiftly swoop down to take their prey. This would be an army that would sweep across the land like an eastern wind. And in verse 9, towards the end, we see a prophetic reference about the way they would take captives. The second half of verse 9 says, "They shall gather the captivity as the sand." Have you ever been at the beach or, at a lake or someplace where you have some sort of sand, and you just grab up a pile of sand? Well, that was pretty easy. That's how easy it would be for the Babylonians to take captives. But at the same time, have you ever grabbed that handful of sand and then counted how many grains of sand you had? Now, it might have been easy to grab it up, but it's going to be really difficult to count each individual tiny grain of sand. And that's an illustration of just how many people the Babylonians would take captive. The Babylonian Empire became known for deporting people away from their homeland. And we know from history and we know from the Word of God that exact thing would eventually happen to the people of Judah. They would be taken captive. In verse 10, we're given a glimpse at the lack of respect the Chaldeans had for other rulers. They would mock, they would laugh, they would make fun of other kings, other princes. One of their practices was even to take a captured king and put him in a cage and display him on exhibit, like we would see animals at a zoo on exhibit. They did this with captured kings and princes. No respect for any other leader or authority. There was no city that was safe from this group. No matter how fortified your city was, the end of verse 10 informs us that the Chaldeans would laugh at strongholds. And it says at the end of the verse, "They shall heap dust and take it." And this is a really interesting wording here, because it gives us some insight into how the ancient world used to lay siege to cities. When a city had a strong and even particularly tall wall, one thing that the attacking army might do was basically build a hill. They would use dirt and build a ramp that would allow their soldiers to walk up this man-made hill and spill over into the city wall. And once they were over, they took the city. And so the Chaldeans would just look at a fortified city and laugh. Then they would heap up dust and take the city. Once they took one city, one group of people, they'll move on like the wind. And all of this gives a picture of just violence. Back in verse 9, that's what God said. He said, they shall come all for violence. This word violence is the same word in verse 9 that Habakkuk used earlier to describe the state of affairs in Judah. And so here we see the idea of what we might say, you know, the punishment fitting the crime. Judah had become a people characterized by violence, and they would reap what they sowed. They would not get away with their evil just because they were God's chosen people. God does not play favorites. And so violence would come upon the Jews, surprisingly in the form of the Chaldeans, but it would come. And this description of the Chaldeans is gruesome and fearsome and frightening, and yet God would use them for his purposes. Perhaps no earthly army could match them. Perhaps no city was safe, but like a hammer in the hand of a carpenter, this group of people would be just an instrument in God's almighty hand, just a tool that he was working with. Is that surprising? Is that unexpected? Is that mysterious? Sure. But God is so sovereign that he can use anyone, even people or governments or times that we would never expect him to use in order to accomplish his divine purposes. This world is under God's control. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, Daniel wrote, God removes kings and sets up kings. And he wrote in chapter 4, verse 25, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. God is in control of this world, and if raising up the Chaldeans or the Canadians fits his divine purpose, he will do it. It may surprise us, it may be unexpected, it may be mysterious, but he's God, and his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But knowing that God can use unexpected means, including evil people for his work, even having that knowledge, it doesn't eliminate all questions for us, does it? And maybe it even breeds some. It will for Habakkuk. Okay, he's going to ask some more questions now. And we'll dive into some of those questions as we move through the study. But for right now, in verse 11, we have a glimpse into what might be our next question, which might be, if God uses wicked people for his purposes, then are those wicked people still held responsible for their actions? And the short answer is yes. You see the end of verse 11, towards the end of the verse, you see this word offend in the King James, and that word refers to someone being guilty, to someone suffering punishment. So essentially what is being said here by God is that these heathens who basically worship their own power will not be held guiltless. They will suffer their own punishment. So, yes, God would use them for his divine purposes, but they would still be held accountable for their violence, just as Judah was held accountable for hers. So last week we learned that when we have questions, tough questions, heavy burdens, take them to God and lay them at his feet. Pray to him, cry for help, just like Habakkuk did. And then even if it seems like nothing changed, embrace God and cling to his promises and live by faith. This week, we see why that's possible. Why it's possible to have faith in God. It's because even if the answers we find are tougher than the questions we were asking, we know God is still in control. He may be doing something so mysterious, so marvelous, so unexpected that we wouldn't believe him if he told us. But that's how sovereign he is. That's how powerful he is. And so don't ever interpret this world's mounting wickedness. Don't interpret your own lack of understanding or whatever it may be as proof that God doesn't care, as proof that he's lost control or proof that he's not powerful. He cares for you and he is always in control. The fact that wicked times and wicked men cannot stop our God should increase our faith. And not only can they not stop him, but he's so amazing that he can use them for his purposes just like he did the Chaldeans. Right now, we find ourselves in a strange and difficult and unprecedented time. And I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And I wonder if we were to ask God right now, like Habakkuk, how long, O Lord? What are you doing right now, Lord? Do you not see what's happening in our country? Do you not see what's happening in our lives? How long is this going to last? How could you possibly be using this time? I wonder if God would say, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. Like I said, I don't know the future, but I know that God is in control. And there is no wicked time, no wicked man, no wicked government, no wicked virus that can ever change that. He may even use those things for his own purpose in some marvelously jaw-dropping way, just like he did with the Babylonians. He is so sovereign. I mentioned earlier that we have examples of this throughout Scripture, and I mentioned a few, but I left out the best one. What about during the life of Jesus Christ? Did God use evil people to work his divine purpose? Absolutely. The evil Roman Empire ruled the world. A dreadful man named Pilate was the Roman governor over Palestine. The Jewish religion was headed up by a group of wicked legalistic men, and even one of Jesus' own disciples was a devil. And it seemed like the darkness won out, right? They succeeded in crucifying Jesus. That's what they wanted. And had Habakkuk lived during that time, he probably would have cried out to God for help and wondered what was going on, and God might have said, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. What they meant for evil, I meant for good. Because we know that the death of Christ was God's plan all along. Rome wasn't in control. If you remember the story, Pilate definitely wasn't in control. The Jewish leaders were not in control. God was in control, working sovereignly, working surprisingly, working majestically, in spite of all of those evil people making their own evil decisions. God gave you a Savior because he loved you so much. He sent his son to die for you. No amount of wickedness stopped that plan. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never given him your life through repentance and faith, I cannot possibly encourage you and urge you enough to make that decision this morning. It's the most important decision that you'll ever make, is to trust Christ. The Bible is full of examples of God working in surprising, mysterious, and unexpected ways. And you know, nothing has changed. We still serve the same God Habakkuk did. You may be able to look back at times in your life and say, I didn't know what God was doing then. I didn't know how he was going to use that, but he did. And you can look back on it and see how God worked in your life. We serve the same God Habakkuk did, but we also serve him in the same world Habakkuk lived in, right? There may be times when we look around with questions, times that trouble us, times that confuse us, times that may just flat out scare us. But never doubt for one second that God is in control. Trust that He's working, mysterious as it may be. Because I promise, He is guiding this world to His ultimate end. And that's the return of His Son, Jesus Christ, to rule this earth as a King of Kings. If God told us everything about how that would happen, we probably wouldn't believe it. But I've read the end of the book, and I know it will. And I trust that. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are not ready for His return. But it's coming. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for this prophecy that you gave Habakkuk. We thank you for its relevance thousands of years later, because we are so much like him. We question things. We ask why. We wonder what's going on. And yet, even though you don't owe us an explanation, and even though you don't answer to anyone, you still give us insight into your working. And so, Lord, we pray that you will allow us to interpret the times we live in through your eyes, through the lens of your word. And even if we don't understand everything, Lord, just give us the faith to trust you, knowing that you're in complete control. God, we do pray once again for our leaders. We pray that they would seek your wisdom. And we pray for your will to be done right now and always. We pray that you'll use this time for your glory and that you will work marvelously in our lives and in the life of our church. Father, forgive us of our sins, and we thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.